You know how to get to these if you need to, right? Very simple. GraceBibleChurch.org, all one word. Not .com. Don't make that mistake. That gets you a different Grace Bible Church. .org will get you this one. Okay. We're working our way through the book of Romans. Last week was lesson number 5. And in lesson number 5, we talked about sort of the heart of the matter, one of the focal points of our Christian theology, and that was the doctrine of justification by faith. What in the world does that mean? What is justification? Legal term, and it means that God judicially declares us righteous. It's a declaration by the righteous judge that we believers, but only believers, are righteous as well. Now, there's another passage I want to review for you here this morning before we review a few more of the doctrines that we saw last week. But I want to go over another passage with you that relates to justification by faith and what happens at the time of our new birth. And that passage is in John chapter 3. If you want to flip back over there in your Bible. In this setting in John chapter 3, the Lord is in Jerusalem. It's the first Passover, and he's been preaching his gospel of the kingdom, which is repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, as has his associate John the Baptist. And so to those that are listening to him, which would include the Jewish leadership along with others as well, the concept of the kingdom and the righteousness required to enter that kingdom would be kind of foremost on their mind. A number of Old Testament passages, Ezekiel 20 is one of them, and there's plenty of others, stress the fact that only the righteous will enter the millennial kingdom. So these self-righteous Pharisees who think they are going to be welcomed into God's kingdom because of their self-righteousness, they would be wondering to themselves, I wonder if I'm righteous enough. So one of them, named Nicodemus, came to visit Jesus, I think to talk about probably that issue, that thought process. Am I righteous enough to enter your messianic kingdom? So he comes to Jesus to talk about that. Now he's a ruler of the Jews. He's a member of the Sanhedrin Council that would be sort of like their Senate, let's say, sort of like their government. It controlled the social and legal and political affairs of the nation and the religious affairs of the nation. So he would be a pretty big deal guy, kind of like a senator today. And he came to Jesus at night, and John is a real master of emphasizing physical settings that are analogous to spiritual settings. So Nicodemus comes by night. He's in the dark. Nicodemus doesn't understand much about righteousness and the righteousness God requires to enter the millennial kingdom. So his coming at night is sort of relevant. And he says to him, Rabbi, we know that you come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Jesus had been doing a number of things at the first Passover there in Jerusalem. And so Nicodemus at least acknowledges that Jesus is some kind of a teacher, a prophet, something more than just the average guy on the street. So he acknowledges that. And he's kind of tap dancing his way into the conversation here. But Jesus doesn't wait for him to small talk his way into this thing. He smacks him right between the eyes in verse 3 and says, Jesus said to him, truly, truly, which means, listen, guys, this is important, pay attention. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, or literally born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus, he's got this long list of self-righteous things that he's done. merit that he thought he's probably earned with God in life, and he's going to kind of maybe rehearse some of that with the Lord and say, hey, are these things good enough? Have I done enough good things in my life to get into your kingdom? And the Lord doesn't even give him a chance to get his list out. He smacks him right between the eyes and said, unless you are born from above, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Now, what in the world is he talking about? A birth, a new birth, another birth from above, not from down here on earth in any way. So Nicodemus doesn't really know what he's saying. All he knows about is physical birth. And you know the process that goes on there. It can't be repeated, can it? No, once you're conceived and born the one time, that's it. You can't do that over. So when Jesus says you have to be born again, you have to be born from above, Nicodemus is scratching his head and saying, what's he talking about? I don't understand this. And he expresses his lack of understanding. In verse 4 he says, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? He only knows about one kind of birth, and it is impossible to repeat it. But Jesus said, unless you're born from above, unless God does some kind of a work in your life and produces this new birth, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus repeats his requirement that he mentioned in verse 3. He repeats that in verse 5, but he expands on it a little bit. This is kind of getting toward where we are in Romans. That's why I want to bring this up. In verse 5, Jesus says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So verse 3 expands on born again or born from above to say that it includes the concept of water and of the Spirit. So Jesus expands on that a little bit. He doesn't elaborate at length. He doesn't tell Nicodemus too much here because he can't grasp even the little bit that he's telling him. But we know that the new birth from above, the one that involves God and God alone, involves the concept of water and whatever it represents, and the Spirit, which represents the Spirit of God. So there are two aspects to this new birth, this one from God, that the Lord has just talked about. There are two aspects to it. One involves the concept of water or whatever it symbolizes, and the other clearly involves the Spirit. What are these two facets that the Lord mentions here, and how do they relate to what Paul's talking about there in Romans 3:4? Well, the water is oftentimes used in Scripture to symbolize, of course, baptism or the work of the Holy Spirit. And we know that one of the things that he does for us, and he does a ton of things, one of them is that he baptizes us into the body of Christ at the time of our conversion. Paul's going to get into that in detail in chapter 6, and we'll wait till we look at that to talk about some of it. But the one part of that I want you to be aware of is that when that happens, when the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the physical body of Christ, we become what he was, what he now is. He's righteous. We become righteous. So we become what he is, and that's part of what Paul is talking about in Romans with this concept of justification, being declared righteous. So part of the new birth that God does and God alone does involves us being united together with Christ, and that includes being made righteous that God later declares, later in terms of logic only, not in terms of time, then God declares us righteous with the concept of justification. So part of the new birth is being made righteous, which God declares us to be. The other part, I think, of what he's talking about in verse 5 in John 3, the second facet of this twofold work of God, is a reference to the Spirit. What happens to our nature at the time we are born again, at the time God brings about this new birth here? What happens to our nature? Well, if we become what Christ is, and remember, he has two natures, doesn't he? He has the nature of man and he has the nature of God. He's the hypostatic union. He's the only person that came that way originally. When we're born again, the Holy Spirit enters into us and brings with him God's nature. We get a new nature, a second nature. He doesn't alter the first one. Your old nature never gets altered. You inherited it at birth, just like your DNA. It never changes. It's just always there with that propensity to sin. But at the new birth, the second phase that the Lord talks about there in John is that we get a new nature. It is the nature of God. It is the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And now we have warring natures going on. We have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, with a propensity toward holiness. And we have this old nature with a propensity toward sin. And depending on which one of those we yield to the most, we live in light of that. If we live to the old one, we will live in sin. If we yield to the new one, we will live Christ-like. So you're getting a picture now, kind of how this is working? There's some inscrutable aspects to what the Holy Spirit does there. I don't know precisely how he does it. How he pegs us with that new nature is beyond me. I don't know. The old one we apparently inherit from our fathers. That's why Jesus couldn't have an earthly father. He could have an earthly mother, but not an earthly father. The old one we inherit from our parents. The new one we're given by God in some way. He plugs us into that. He thrusts that new nature into us. And which one of those two we yield to determines kind of how our life goes. Now, when Paul is discussing justification here in Romans, he's talking about, in essence, that new birth that the Lord introduces in Nicodemus's thinking, which he totally doesn't understand, by the way. But these are things that go on. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. This is the being born from above. Being declared righteous is a result of being righteous. And being righteous is a result of the Spirit baptism joining us together with the body of Christ. And there's a little bit of mysterious, unscrutable aspects to that work, I admit. How the Holy Spirit does that is his business, and I don't understand it, and I don't need to understand it. I just need to know he did it and try to live in light of it. So, we concluded Paul's whole discussion in chapters 3 and 4 with the simple little phrase, faith imputes righteousness. So the new birth from above is the imputation of righteousness in the life of the believer based upon his belief. That's the triggering mechanism. It only applies to believers. Non-believers do not experience this. The new nature granted to us by the Holy Spirit, his indwelling us permanently, is a unique standing, a unique condition before God that believers don't have in any other age. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit. So, justification by faith is the basis for our new birth. Faith alone in Christ alone is the basis for our new birth from above. Nothing is added to that. Faith alone in Christ alone is what imputes righteousness to the believer. And that's what we saw last week as Paul developed that concept of justification there. A couple other of our doctrines that he talked about before we move on, he also mentioned a redemption. Remember what that one's all about? That one is purchasing back out of some form of bondage, buying back someone in that bondage by paying a ransom. You ever see these old movies involving slavery? Roots, remember that Roots series? They usually depicted those slaves in those scenes as being totally helpless, couldn't do a thing to help themselves. Someone could buy them and buy them out of that particular role that they were in by purchasing, with some kind of a ransom being paid, some money being paid usually. That's what our Lord did for us. He bought us out of the bondage to sin by paying a ransom for us. Redemption. You got a form in your handout that talks about, there's some more information about redemption in that piece of paper in your handout. He also called Christ a propitiation, a public display of his saving work as a propitiation. What was that doctrine all about? Well, that doctrine is an appeasing sacrifice. Remember the lid to the box, to the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood was sprinkled from bulls and goats on the Day of Atonement? That lid, that place where Christ laid in the tomb with the angel on each end that Mary saw on Easter Sunday morning, that illustrates the propitiation, the work of Christ, whereby God's wrath is appeased. His sacrifice appeases God's wrath. So a propitiation is an appeasing sacrifice. Then we saw last week also an illustration of the doctrine of justification by faith. Who was the prototype illustration of that? What guy? What name? Abraham, wasn't it? Abraham, an Old Testament guy. A guy that lived 2,000 years before Paul even explained justification by faith, illustrated it, which indicates to us it's been around a long time. That principle has been around since Adam. Abraham illustrated it very, very well. He believed the promises of God that he was going to have a child and be the father of many, many people, even though he was getting pretty old. Of course, it's probably not even quite so much his problem as it was his wife's problem. Sarah, his wife, was 90. How many people do you know that have a child at age 90? Not so real very many, huh? But he believed that. He still believed that was going to happen. And that belief was reckoned to him, was counted to him as righteousness. So he illustrates what Paul's talking about when he talks about the doctrine of justification, being declared righteous by faith. It was his faith that made him righteous, and he was declared that then by God. So faith imputes righteousness. That's the summary of everything Paul's been talking about here in 3 and 4. We're going to see as we go forward in chapter 5 a listing of some of the benefits of that standing, benefits of justification by faith. And then we're also going to see in the latter part of chapter 5 kind of how we got into this mess and how do we get out. A contrast between what Adam did to us and what Jesus did for us. We'll see that as we go on here this morning as well. So, any question about these doctrines we've seen so far now as we get ready to go forward? The new birth is a work of God and God alone. It is from above. It involves the Spirit baptizing us into the body of Christ, whereby we become whatever He was, we become. And secondly, it is a work of the Spirit whereby He indwells us, and we'll see in chapter 8 all the good things that entails as we go forward there. So the new birth is somewhat mysterious because it is a work of God, but it definitely is the basis for us becoming righteous. So the righteous standard by which God judges the world, we now possess as a result of our belief and belief only. All right? Okay, let's go ahead on with chapter 5 here. After Paul has developed this concept of condemnation and justification, he's been doing that over a number of chapters here. And by the way, those are both judgments that God makes. God judges us whether we are condemned or whether we are justified. Condemnation is being judged by God to be in a wrong standing before God. Righteousness is God judging that we're in a right standing before God. So you're one or the other. You're judged by God either being a wrong standing before Him or a right standing before Him. And if you are in a right standing before Him, there's some good things come from that. That's a good place to be. There are numerous benefits that stem from being justified, declared righteous. And Paul lists those in about the first 11 verses or so here. He gives us a list of what those are. Do you have this in your notes? I can't remember if I gave you that. Probably, is that in your notes somewhere? This is a list that Paul gives us, the way I wrote them out. Let's go down that list. Benefits of justification. Romans 5, 1 through 11. Is that in your handout? Okay. I thought I put that in there. I didn't remember. All right, let's look at those. Therefore, having been justified by faith, 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. Doesn't it seem to you like a somewhat strange concept that we could actually be at war with God in our unjustified state? I mean, what's puny little man that he could be at war with Almighty, infinite God? That seems a little bit odd to me that we could be in such a state of being. Let me give you a few scriptural references here that point that out. Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." Colossians 1:21, "Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." James 4:4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." The reason God has enemies is because God tolerates His enemies. He's long-suffering toward them, not wanting any of them to perish, but all of them to come to repentance. So God tolerates His enemies, and justification brings about an end to those hostilities. The believer is no longer the enemy of God. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." So the hostility between God and the lost world is actually mediated into harmony by the person of Jesus Christ. So the person that trusts Him by faith, the person that is justified, is at peace with God. No more is God our mortal enemy for the believer, but he experiences God's peace. The whole concept seems almost a little bit strained, but justification puts an end to it. So that's the first benefit. Second one is through whom, in verse 2, "Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace." The modus operandi between God and man in the Old Testament era was the law. Remember that? You had to obey all of these different detailed do's and don'ts in order to please God. But in the New Testament age, the modus operandi between God and man is grace. What is grace? What's the definition of grace? Unmerited favor? That's about the simplest one I've ever heard. That's about as good as any. Unmerited favor means we get favor from God. He's kindly disposed toward us, but we don't deserve that. He treats us very kindly, but we have not earned that at all. That's the operating principle between Him and us having been justified. And furthermore, third one is we stand in that. We have a standing in grace. Standing was not something that the Old Testament saint could take for granted. For example, Psalm 76:7, even you are to be feared, talking about God. Who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? Or Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, Lord, should make iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Nahum 1:6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Standing before God is not something you can take for granted. Sinful man standing in the presence of a holy God has something to fear, but not us. The result of our justification is that we can stand before God in grace, as well as the operating principle between us be that. Next one is we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Exalting is simply being joyous. Hope now in verse 2 is a little different than what you normally think of when you hear that word. We hope we get some rain. There's a certain amount of uncertainty associated with that viewpoint in there. In the scriptural use of hope, there is no uncertainty. It is a certain expectation that we have. So we can rejoice when we are justified in the certain expectation of sharing in the glory of God. We will one day be in his presence. We will one day see him and share in all that. So the justified can rejoice in that certainty that's coming. And then we get this next one in verse 3. This is one that always is a challenging one for most of us, I think. Not only this, not only can we rejoice in knowing we're going to share in God's glory, but we can rejoice in our tribulations. There you go. Who has a problem with that verse? Who finds that verse difficult to grasp? The rest of you guys are liars if you didn't put your hand up. That's a hard verse. That's a challenging verse, isn't it? We rejoice in our difficulties. How in the world is that possible? Well, there's a chain of character that results from our difficulties and our tribulations. I remember when I was in high school, believe it or not, I can remember back that far. The coach's favorite deal was intestinal fortitude. All of our athletic team coaches, that was their big deal back then. We just called it guts. They called it intestinal fortitude. Sounds a little better, doesn't it? Being tough, being able to withstand things, fighting back, staying firm, persevering, and all that sort of thing. Well, the reason this verse is here and the reason it's always presented in this way is because that is the result of tribulations. If you endure tribulations, you kind of go through this chain of of character change that results in you being intestinally fortified. Here's what they are. Tribulation brings about perseverance. If you never have trouble or difficulty, you don't learn how to persevere. You just go along with the easy things in life. But for us, perseverance results. And perseverance can result in a proven character. Your Christ-likeness becomes more clear and vivid and proven as you endure difficulties in life. And proven character will ultimately bring about this concept, this state of hope, this certain expectation that everything's going to be okay. So there's a chain of character improvements that result from our tribulations for those who have been declared righteous, for the justified. So there's benefit to those things. That's why it's presented as it is in Scripture. James makes the same presentation, and we laugh at him at first too, just like we do here. But there is rejoicing in tribulations that are the result of justification. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to us. What greater love is there than the love of God? The certain expectations that we have as the justified, as those that have been declared righteous, include knowing that God's love is our portion and it awaits us. And it's manifested to us through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You can't begin to identify all of the things that the Holy Spirit does for you until you study them and learn some of them. In John chapter 14, the Lord says, I'm going to send you guys this helper when I go away. He's going to help you. That's his job. And he ain't going to come until I leave, so I got to go. So he can come and help you. And he does that in a variety of ways. He abides in us. That's another uniqueness of the justified. Only the justified, that person that's been declared righteous, has the Holy Spirit abiding in him. That's unique to this day and age. It's unique to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Other saints of other ages don't have that. Only we have that. He's also told in John 14 that he will teach us all things. He's our teacher. That's how we learn anything. If you know anything spiritual, it's because the Holy Spirit has taught you that. He's always the source of your spiritual learning. John 16, he's mentioned again. He's mentioned in 15, John 14, 15, and 16. But in John 16, he's mentioned again as our guide. He'll lead us through life through various circumstances and things like that. So that is a absolutely immeasurably beneficial trait for the justified, the indwelling Holy Spirit. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. We couldn't do a thing about our situation, could we? Apart from Christ's death, we could never be saved. And that was all done by God's perfect timing, and he sent his Son into this world as an act of love on behalf of us. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. For one hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't very lovable when Christ died for us, were we? Sinners. Enemies of God. And that's when he died for us. And it's a demonstration of God's love that is the benefit to the justified. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Some of you were questioning the wrath of God before. We're saved from the wrath of God. The justified do not experience the wrath of God. It is not something in our future. So another benefit of justification is that we escape that. Verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. What's reconciliation? Well, I'm going to show you how to reconcile something. Got my trusty Timex here. My Rolex wannabe, but it never will be. If I want to set the time on this thing, I can get on the computer and get to the atomic clock up there in the Boulder, Colorado. That's our national standard for time. And I get on there and I see exactly what the time is, and I pull this stem out, I turn it to where the hands are, exactly where that national standard of time was, and I pop the stem back in. That watch is now reconciled. It's been brought in conformity to a standard, the standard being our national clock. That clock varies 1 second in 30 million years. My watch is almost that good. Not quite. Reconciliation, being brought in conformity to a standard. It's another one of our doctrines. And so that has happened to us. We have been reconciled to God through the death of His Son. His death brings us in conformity to Him as a standard. We become righteous by virtue of our faith in Him, our trust in His death. His righteousness and God's righteousness are the same. So we're reconciled now. We're the same as a result of His death. And not only this, but we exult in God, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. Whoops, wait a minute, I skipped the last part of verse 10. Let me go back to that. I want to talk to you about this. For while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through His death, through the death of His Son, and much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. How does that work? We can probably understand being saved by His death. His death pays the penalty for our sins. And so that part I kind of halfway grasp. But how are we saved by His life, which is now His resurrected life? The life that He has lived from the time of His resurrection on Easter Sunday morning down to this minute. How are we saved by that? Well, that life is a life of mediation between God and us, isn't it? He is our great high priest. He is there to benefit us and to speak for us and to represent us. And so His resurrected life is part of our salvation, and it is a continuation on of what He's done for us through His death. Again, we'll get into that a little more in chapter 6 in just a little bit. So not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now received the reconciliation. He, of course, is the basis for our being brought in conformity to that standard. So there's some benefits to justification, isn't there? I mean, most people would accept just being that spared from the wrath of God deal. That'd be enough for most people, wouldn't it? Not spending an eternity in conscious torment would be enough for most people, but there's all kinds of other good things as well. A life of following in the hand-to-hand guidance of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. Rejoicing in tribulations, and I got to admit, that one's an ongoing challenge for us. But that's just some of the benefits, and the whole Scripture is filled with others in various places as we go through it too. So, any questions about any of these benefits that we receive as a result of being justified, declared righteous by God, based upon our faith in His Son? Any questions about that before we move on away from that concept for a little bit? All right. Now, what Paul talks about in completing this section, the rest of chapter 5, is a series of contrasts between how in the world we got into this mess of even needing righteousness in the first place and how we get out of that situation. And the contrast is between what Adam did to us and what Christ did for us. And he's going to contrast. We'll make about 6 different contrasts here in this section. He's going to contrast Adam and Christ, condemnation and justification, obedience and disobedience, law and grace, sin and righteousness, and death and life. All of those 6 contrasts are the result of Adam's work and the result of Christ's work. All right, let's look at those. So therefore, just as through one man, he doesn't name him, but the implication is pretty clear. Sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Now, how is it that Adam is the reason for the condemnation of all men? What'd that sucker do that I have to pay the price for? Well, Adam sinned, didn't he? Well, how does that relate to you? Well, you sin too, but that's beside the point. How is it that he, somehow or another, has spilled all over you? Well, there's two general explanations for how that happens, how his sin is transferred or imputed to all of mankind which comes after him. That's imputation also. We've been talking about imputation in regards to righteousness. It also works in regards to sin. Adam's sin is imputed to the entire race of people. How? Well, there's two different explanations that are usually given. One is that he is our representative before God at that time. He represented the whole human race. He was the only human race. So whatever he did represented all of us on down through the years. The rest of us, 100 billion, are blamed for his bad decision. That's one approach. He's our representative. It's called federal headship. He's the head of the human race. There's a second explanation, and that's called seminal headship, as in seminal fluid. And that viewpoint says, well, we were all in Adam's loins at that time. We were part of him. Physically part of him. And so therefore we share in whatever he did. Now you remember when Abraham went off and put the smack down on Chedorlaomer and those guys that kidnapped Lot and his family and so on. He rustled up his own household. He had 300 guys in there who were like old enough to be soldiers. Went down, caught them and brought him back home. On the way back, he ran into Melchizedek. And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so in that conversation, it was decided that the Levitical priesthood was inferior to the Melchizedekian priesthood because all of the Levitical priesthood is in Abraham's loins. And he paid tithes to Melchizedek. So that the seminal argument seems to be what was used there to justify the superiority of Melchizedek to Abraham. They're in his loins. They're part of him. So whichever one of those two viewpoints you want to take, you can take either one. The point is that Adam's failure, his sin, was imputed to all of us, and we all bear the consequences of that, and the consequences of that is physical and spiritual death. Physical death is the separation of the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the spirit from God. So we experience both of those because of Adam's choice, a bad choice. Adam ruined it for us all. You got a sheet in your handout that has a comparison between Adam and Christ, and there's a few things on there you might just want to glance over as part of this chapter's thinking here. So the first contrast is that Adam brought sin to everybody. For until the law was in the world, sin was not imputed when there is no law. What he's saying there in verse 13 is if you don't have a specific statement of a law, you don't really have sin imputed if you violate that statement because it's not really a hard, fast statement. I'll give you an example. You're whizzing down the highway doing 70 miles an hour. Are you speeding? You don't know. I come along the next day and I put up speed limit signs, 60 miles an hour. Now you're whizzing down the highway at 70 miles an hour. Are you sinning? Yeah, because there is a specific definition of right and wrong. And until that took place, God didn't impute the penalty for sin to men until they knew what sin really was. That's what verse 13 is saying. Now, that doesn't mean nobody died as a result of sins until the law, the Mosaic law, came along and gave us all of those details. That doesn't mean that. Because verse 14 says that, hey, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him to come. Even though that sin between Adam and Moses was not like violating a specifically stated known commandment of God, which Adam did, Adam violated a very specific known statement from God. Don't eat of that one particular tree. And Adam says, I'm going to eat of that one particular tree. So his sin was a violation of a known specific commandment of God. Most of the sins from Adam on down to Moses were not quite that way until they got the Mosaic law. Men didn't know they were sinning in some cases. That's what he's saying there. But the free gift of justification in verse 15, is not like that transgression. For if by one transgression, that is Adam's sin, of the one guy caused many to die. Much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. His work, on the other hand, brought life to the many. So Adam spews all over everybody, and our Savior comes along, and he rustles up everybody and makes us all savable. He undid what Adam did. Now you have to apply that by faith. You have to trust in his sacrifice by faith to benefit from that. But he rendered us all savable by his work. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. That is, as a result of Adam's sin, God judged that a whole bunch of people were in a wrong standing before him. But on the other hand, the gift arose at many transgressions, resulting in justification. And God judged them in a right standing before him. So a whole bunch of people are judged wrongly before God, and some people are justified by the work of Christ, rightly standing before God. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Adam brought about death, and our Savior brought about life. So just about every point of contrast that you want to make and that you can come up with, Adam messed it up, and our Savior fixed it. Verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life for all men. You don't want to be in that condemnation group. You want to be in that justification group. And it is faith in the Son of God through his completed work that brings that difference about. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. So obedience versus disobedience is another serious contrast between how Adam screwed it up and how the Lord fixed it. And the law came in that transgression might increase. That is, when you define more and more of what is a sin, more and more transgressions of that sin will occur. If you don't have the definition, you don't have the transgression, because you don't even know what you're doing. So when the law came and all of these specific things that don't do this and don't do that and don't do that, and you did all of those, then your transgression list just gets longer and longer. But as a result of our Lord's work, grace abounded all the more. All of those sins were covered by the grace of God in the death of his Son. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the problem was created by our ancestor, and he represented us, and so we bear the consequences of his decision. And the whole human race was ruined. But the Son of God came along as a result of the love of God for mankind, and he undid all the renation that Adam brought to the race. But it has to be applied by faith. And so that's how that came about. So Paul kind of concludes, hey, we got into this mess of needing righteousness because we all bear the imputed consequences of our ancestors' bad decision. The way you get out of that situation and become righteous is to trust his provision for that solution. His son, the death of his son, provides us that solution. So these first five chapters in the book of Romans is a big contrast between condemnation on the one hand, sin imputed to the entire race, and justification on the other hand, being declared righteous as a result of one thing and one thing only, faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. Don't add anything to that. The Lordship of Christ is not a requirement for salvation. Baptism is not a requirement for salvation. Nothing is a requirement for salvation other than faith alone in Christ alone. That's the basis for the imputation of righteousness. Adam's sin is the basis for the imputation of unrighteousness, condemnation. But faith and faith alone is the basis for the imputation of righteousness. That's the first five chapters of the book of Romans. Faith imputes righteousness. If you don't remember anything else in these first five chapters, remember those three words. Faith imputes righteousness. Justification is a declaration of that righteousness. Any questions or comments now about what we've been studying here now in general? It's some heavy theology, but it boils down to a very simple principle. Faith alone in Christ alone imputes righteousness. That's how you're saved. You don't add any work to it. You don't do any deed of any kind. All of our works of righteousness are as filthy rags. Did I tell you what that was last week? A used menstrual pad? Did I tell you that last week? That's what God thinks of our works of righteousness. Doesn't sound like he thinks that much about it, does it?
That's a bad example.
Yeah, let's give you another example of that.
That's the literal translation of Isaiah 64 there. So, any questions or comments now? How are you saved? Faith. Alone in Christ alone. That's how you are saved. Anybody have any question about that? That's the most important question you could ever answer in your life. If you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, don't leave this room without doing that. Those people out there on 75 will just be more than happy to run over you. And you won't even make it home alive, maybe. So don't ever put off making your decision for Christ because of the dangers of doing that. Faith alone in Christ alone imputes righteousness. And you avoid the wrath of God possessing that righteousness. Questions, comments about anything we've studied so far? We're going to kind of turn a corner next week with chapter 6. We're going to get into sanctification. Different concept than salvation. Problem we'll encounter is that a lot of times people will take principles of sanctification and try to apply them to salvation. They'll say, you got to do the things that Paul talks about in chapters 6, 7, and 8. You got to do those to be saved. No, you do not. Don't fall into that trap. Salvation is the result of faith alone in Christ alone. Sanctification is all kinds of other stuff that we'll talk about. Questions, comments? What's that?
Let's not forget that the imputation of righteousness is God's doing, not ours.
Absolutely it is. That new birth is clearly a work of God and God alone. We add nothing to it. That's why Nicodemus had trouble with his self-righteousness, understanding it. He couldn't quite dig that, hey, how does this happen? What do I have to do to participate in that? Well, you don't have to do anything. You have to believe. That's all you do. It is truly a work of God and God alone. As many, many other things are, which we, the Holy Spirit does, we haven't talked about. Any other questions or comments? Okay, we're going to let you roll. Remember, these folks you may not see again, give them a goodbye hug. And we will see you next Thursday, Lord willing.
You're going to need a magnifier.